Good morning, welcome to our Huntingdon and Doncaster Churches Together Men's Breakfast for November. It's great to see you all. If we haven't met before, my name is Charlie Newcomb. I'm the Minister of Christchurch Huntingdon, and it's great to have... Good morning, gentlemen, at the end. Welcome. Can you all hear me okay? Just to say, it's lovely to have you with us. We do these breakfasts every 2 months, and we have, I was thinking about this morning, we have three aims really, or three ingredients at these breakfasts. First of all, friendship. It's a good opportunity to meet people from across Huntingdon. Food, and we look forward to our cooked breakfast, which will be served after the talk. And faith. It's an opportunity to explore more of the Christian faith for those of us who are committed Christians, but also for those who are perhaps looking into the Christian faith as well. And it's great to have everyone here this morning. It's also a great pleasure to welcome Professor Bob White to be with us today. Bob is, his scientific CV is very impressive, and if I can give you a couple of extracts from it. Bob is a fellow of St. Edmund's College in Cambridge and a professor emeritus of the geophysics department. He's also a fellow of the Royal Society, and in 2018 received the gold medal for his work with the Royal Astronomical Society. Did I get that?
You did.
But he's not just a great scientist, he's actually a great friend, in that Bob is a Christian brother, and like many of you, is following the Lord Jesus, member of a local church in Little Shelford, south of Cambridge, which is where I first met him. And I was a vicar in training at Ridley Hall, and was on placement at All Saints, Little Shelford. So it's been great to get to know Bob and Helen over the years. I share a particular connection with Bob in that I studied geology as well for my undergrad degree. So we've got lots in common. So if you see us sort of chatting about sort of rocks and things afterwards, you'll see the connection. But Bob, it's great to have you with us. Before
Thank you
speak, just a couple of questions. Tell us a bit about your family.
You've already told people my wife's name. They didn't say it was my wife, Helen. And we've been married 40, I should remember this, it's quite a lot. It's 47 years, I think it is, something like that. And we have two children, both grown up, and three grandchildren.
Wonderful.
Yeah.
And Bob, how about the beginnings of your faith? How did you start to follow Jesus Christ?
Yes, well, I went to church all my life as a child, and I have to say, I must have listened to literally hundreds of sermons, but I have to say I can't remember any of them. They didn't seem very exciting, but it's just what we did on a Sunday. Actually, I went to an Anglican church, and if any of you ever used the old prayer book, do you remember that? Do you remember in the back of it there was a table for finding the date of Easter? At least mine had that in. And I think I spent most Sundays trying to work out how this table worked. Of course, I know now that it's all to do with the phases of the moon, but... And they should have just put an equation in, that would have been much easier. But instead they said you take the first Tuesday after the third time that the moon appears in April or something. And so I think I spent most of my Sundays looking at that equation, well, thinking, how does this table work? And it wasn't really till I came up to college that I met some people down the corridor who talked about Jesus as if he was alive, you know, as if they knew him. And I thought that was a bit weird, because I thought he died 2,000 years ago. But these guys were, apart from that, they were really friendly, and they loved me, and they looked after me and took me to things. And I remember one particular time, they took me to a service in a church called Holy Trinity in Cambridge, where somebody called John Stott was preaching. And if you know John Stott, he's sort of the other end of the pole from Billy Graham. He's not super emotional, he just says, these are the facts, this is what the world's like, this is what you're like, and you need to restore your relationship with God, and this is how you do it. And I thought, yeah, that makes sense with everything I know. And so it wasn't a big flash of light, if you like, it wasn't emotional in the sense that I was overwhelmed, but it just made sense. So I first really started to know Jesus then, and I guess it's just come more and more real over the last 50 years, that it just makes more and more sense to me. this is how the world is, this is how we are, and this is how God is. So,
brilliant.
Yeah.
Thank you, Bob. Well, I'm going to say a short prayer now, and then I'm going to hand over to Bob. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for one another. Thank you for the food that you have given to us. And thank you for Bob and for his own story and his work in geophysics. Please help us now as we consider the theme of climate change and sustainability. Help us to think your thoughts after you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Well, thank you. I'm sorry this is a bit small, so if you want to move a little bit so you can see it better, do so. But I thought in the next 20 minutes before our cooked breakfast arrives, I'd just talk about two things. First of all, the first 10 minutes or so about some of the facts of climate change. And you all know that there's a big meeting coming up in Egypt shortly, and I was listening to talks about that as I drove up this morning. And the second thing is, what about a Christian perspective on this? Is this something Christians ought to be concerned about? Because I have to say, when I was growing up, Christians weren't really interested in this. And in some ways, I was rather sad that Christians who believe in a creator God didn't really seem to take much notice about the creation around them. So that's the plan. I know on a miserable morning like this, you forget how hot the summer was, but it was really hot, wasn't it? Actually, unpleasantly hot for us, but even more unpleasantly hot for people that live in India or somewhere where it was over 40 degrees for weeks on end. But 19 of the last 20 years are the hottest on record. That's just how it is. There's been about a 1 degree rise in temperature globally. And you might think, what's 1 degree? That's not very much. But the average difference between an ice age and a temperate period like we live in now is only 6 or 7 degrees. So it's a big percentage of that. And we've already committed the world to nearly twice this already without doing anything else. If we stop producing carbon, it's going to get a lot hotter just because it takes a long time for heat to be absorbed in the oceans and so on. But the real problem is not the absolute temperature increase, it's the rate at which it's changing. So if you live somewhere like Bangladesh and sea level's rising, 30 million people live within 1 meter of sea level, and it's a deltaic region, so you can't build something like the Thames Barrier around it to stop the sea coming in. So you might have to move away from your land. And of course, one thing we know, because we hear it on the news every day, is that you can't just move somewhere else because we have national boundaries and people fight over national boundaries all the time. So that's one of the big issues, that the rate at which things are changing in the climate, and people can't respond to it, and so people will suffer eventually. So here's just an example of that. Here's the last 1,000 years, and it's the temperature, and if you can't see the scale, that's -1 degree, and that's +1 degree is about there, so it's about 2 degrees. And this goes back 1,000 years, nothing much happened until post-war period, since about the 1950s. And the red line shows how it's rocketed up. Well, I made this diagram a few years ago, and actually it's already out of date because we're actually up here now, this little bit I've added on the top. Well, you can go back through the last ice age. This goes back 160,000 years. And the temperature here, I'm sorry this is small, but this is plus minus 10 degrees. And when it's hot, it's a temperate period like we're in right now. And this is an ice age in between. And we know these ice ages happen about every 110,000 years. It's to do with changes in the orbit of the Earth around the Sun. And the interesting thing is that little circle there is the last 10,000 years when human culture has flourished, and it's been very stable over that period. So if you plant your crops this year, they're going to grow next year. So that's how people in the beginning started having proper settled lives, because they knew they could be pretty sure if you looked after your animals, you planted your crops, it would be the same next year as last year. But look what's happened in the last 100-150 years. I'm going to plot next. That's carbon dioxide. And what's happened, first of all, is that you can see carbon dioxide is linked with temperature. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to see that. And this link was understood a long time ago, 150 years ago. But secondly, we're presently right up here. If we carry on as we are now, carbon dioxide is going to go up here. So again, you don't have to be particularly sophisticated to know that if this temperature is linked to the carbon dioxide and you suddenly increase it by burning fossil fuels like that, the temperature is going to increase, and it's going to increase a lot more. In fact, it's going to increase more than it has for the past several hundred thousand years, probably for the last few million years. So it's something humans have never experienced. I'll show you one more diagram, which we're now going to go back 420,000 years, so the last three ice ages, I think it is. And I'm showing temperature along the bottom, methane in the middle, and carbon dioxide at the top. Methane is also a greenhouse gas. And all I want you to see is, as it goes through, that they're all linked. So when methane and carbon dioxide go up, temperature goes up. When it goes down, they go down. This is from an ice core. You can drill an ice core, and you can know how old it is just by counting the layers, like tree rings, because it snows in winter and it melts a bit in summer. And they trap little bubbles of air, and you can analyze the bubbles of air to find the carbon dioxide content, methane content, what the temperature was at the time. So just look at how they're linked, go down and up together. There's no doubt there's a very close link, and actually what we're seeing here is separate ice ages and periods in between, and we're now in a period in between. And if I do the same as I did just now, methane, this is carbon dioxide, it's today it's 419 parts per million, way above what it's ever been in historic times. Methane has shot right up to here, and methane is a much more powerful greenhouse gas. So this is why people are worried, really. I mean, you can do sophisticated models, but there's no doubt that burning fossil fuels causes temperature to rise, and that's what we've been seeing. People argue about whether the temperature changes are due to human activity. They say, well, maybe it's just natural. Well, I happen to work on volcanoes in Iceland, so I can't resist showing you this. This is a video from which I took on my phone, actually, an eruption a few years ago in the middle of Iceland. And this fire fountaining is quite high. This is 300 foot. So we were quite close to it. But the thing I want you to notice is this brown stuff coming out the back. This brown stuff is sulfur dioxide, which is pretty horrible stuff if you mix it with water, because it makes sulfuric acid, and you don't want to breathe that. So you'll notice we're not downwind of it. But this is producing more sulfur dioxide than the whole of the European Union, 350,000 tons a day. In this eruption. And so people say, well, maybe that's the trouble, that's causing climate change. And it does cause a local climate change, but the fact is it's just a little point source, and it disperses quite quickly, and it rains, comes out in rain. And so actually it doesn't have a major long-term impact, it's just a short-term impact. So yes, there are natural effects, but not like the whole world burning fossil fuels, changing the temperature over the whole world. And this is just a more technical explanation of that. This is temperature up the side, up to 2 degrees, and naught is in the middle here. The blue lines are incorporating all those natural things like volcanoes and El Nino and La Nina. So there is variation of a few fractions of a degree. But when you start putting in what humans have done, mostly with burning oil and gas and coal, then it rockets up like this orange bit here, from about 150 years ago, from post-war period, really, when we industrialized. And the actual observed one, you probably can't see it, but the observed line, this is a theoretical one from computer models, the observed line is there. So there's not much doubt that humans are causing it beyond the natural variation. And it's getting, every year that goes by, it becomes clearer, doesn't it? That's unavoidable. Well, what are greenhouse gases? You hear about carbon dioxide, which is about two-thirds of the heating, but methane causes about a quarter of it, and we're making more and more methane. In a way, I'll show you in a minute. There are some other smaller gases which are much more potent greenhouse gases, even though they're only in a few parts per billion, like chlorofluorocarbons and nitrous oxide. But still, carbon dioxide is still the most dominant one. And some little sort of facts about climate causing greenhouse gases, climate change, greenhouse gases that cause climate change. Turns out that every time you do a Google search, that uses energy, of course, mainly because they send it to two different servers to try and get the fastest answer. And actually, Google searches account for about 3% of the global energy use, which is about the same as all the aeroplane flights in the world. So I just say that because everything we do has an impact on things. The other thing that's worth remembering is there's a huge number of cows. We eat much more meat in the world. There's 1.5 billion cows in the world. And they produce a lot of greenhouse gases as methane from both ends. And also you chop down rainforest to make pasture for them, and that's not very good. And you use about 7 kilograms of vegetable protein to make 1 kilogram of meat protein. And they account for more greenhouse gases, cows do, than all the transportation in the world. So that's all the buses and trains and cars and aeroplanes combined. And so I put that up because, you know, one of the big impacts you can easily have is just to eat less meat. And generally, you're slightly healthier if you eat less meat. So I'm not saying you should be vegetarian, but it's quite good to think about what you're eating because it has an impact on the global climate. And the last thing I want to show before we go to the second part of the talk is this is a map of carbon dioxide in the bright colours, the red colours, through the year. So the dates down here, we're up to beginning of February here. The dark colours are carbon monoxide, which what happens is in the northern hemisphere, summer you produce more carbon dioxide and less in the southern hemisphere, and then it reverses in the winter, in our winter. But the point of putting this up, as you go through the year, we're producing more and more. But the point I want to make is that everything we do, we're buried underneath, England's about here, does affect the whole world. So it's no good just saying, well, it doesn't really matter what I do because I live a long way away from Southeast Asia or wherever. Actually, what we do does affect everybody else. And I think that's a significant point to remember. We're not just living, we are living on an island, but we do affect everybody else in the world. So our decisions do affect everybody. So this is, you could watch this all afternoon actually, but we'd better move on. Climate change doesn't cause more storms, but it makes them more extreme when they happen. So storms are bigger, and we know this just recently, about 1,700 people died in Pakistan from flooding. Flooding actually kills more people than any other disaster, more than volcanoes and earthquakes and so on. Drought, which is also caused by climate change, also kills people, and people are dying today in Africa because of prolonged drought that's lasted more than 2 years. And global fires, big fires rather, we know about, even in high-income countries like California this last summer. And I think this comment by the Ban Ki-moon, who was Secretary General of the UN at the time, he said, climate change affects us all, but unfortunately not evenly, not equally. He said, and I think this is very perceptive, those most likely to suffer first and foremost from the effects of climate change are the poor people. So these are people in Southeast Asia or Southern Africa, Sub-Saharan Africa, or maybe poor people in England as well, we're increasingly seeing. And that's why it's an ethical issue that Christians should be concerned about, because we've benefited from burning fossil fuels, but the people who suffer are those, by and large, who didn't benefit from that, and yet they suffer from it. And I think one of the big focuses on this next meeting in Egypt will be on trying to make rich people pay for poorer people to make some of the adaptations to respond to the climate change that we've caused. In fact, we've all promised to do that, all the nations, and yet we, by and large, don't live up to it. You remember Britain was one of the people that pledged to give 0.7% of GDP, gross domestic product, to help foreign nations, which we did briefly for a year, but it's now been reneged on. The government says, oh, we can't afford to do it. We've got to look after ourselves first. And I think, again, that's a deeply Christian issue, isn't it? 0.7%, less than 1%, is not a lot, and yet we begrudge giving that to people who have suffered from our actions. Okay, what about a Christian perspective on this? That's some of the facts, you'll know other ones as well. That's just a brief sort of survey. Well, I want to say a couple of things first, which is when you read the Bible, which is sort of God's handbook, that's how he's told us what he's like, what he's done in this world. He's done that through the Bible and through sending Jesus. And if he hadn't done that, we'd just make God in our own image, wouldn't we? We'd make him a bit like us, but a bit bigger and a bit nicer than we are. But it's better to see what he told us. So the very first book, the very first chapter of the Bible, he says, six times over, when he made the world and everything in it, he says, that was good, that was good, that was good, that was good. And if you take nothing else from Genesis 1, you get the message that God made a world the way he meant it to be. First of all, that he made it. He made this out of nothing. Secondly, it was good. And when he'd made humans, he said it was very good. So this was a world that was, if you like, fit for purpose. This is how he meant it to be. It was good, 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 good. So that's important. God thinks it's a good world. Second thing is, you see that God is sustaining this world. So again, if you read in the New Testament, it says Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. Yeah, because he's the Son of God. That's why come to earth. He sustains things by his powerful word, sustains all things by his powerful word. Or again, the Apostle Paul said, for by Jesus all things were created and in him all things hold together. So the picture you get from that is that God is not a distant God. He didn't just create the world and go away and leave it to its own devices. It's a world he's deeply interested in, that he's sustaining, maintaining. And it's as if he's holding it in place the way he means it to be, so that it works the way he wants. So there's the first point. And I'm going to give you four C's here. And this is the first one. God cares about this world. He made it. He said it was good. So we should care about it because we also were made by him. We're his creatures, if you like. He's a creator. If he cares about it, certainly we should. And there's some really interesting passages. I think sometimes we kind of think this whole world was made just for us to play in. It's just made for us. But read about this. This is from an Old Testament passage in Job. God waters a land, and it makes a point of saying it, where no man lives. Where, if we wrote this today, we'd say where no people live. A desert with no one in it, to satisfy a desolate wasteland and make it sprout with grass. In other words, God is a great creator God who just loves to make a fertile, rich world. He's not just made it for humans, he's made it for his own glory as well. So that's the first one. God cares about it, so we should. Second thing, actually, he told us to care for is the very first commandment that God gave to humans in Genesis 1:28 was that we should be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Now, we'd probably say in our parlance that we should steward it well, we should look after the earth. But that's what God was saying. And we know how God would look after this earth because we've seen it in his son Jesus. He looks after it as a servant king, if you like, or as a shepherd, as a pastor. That's the way Jesus behaved. And so that's the way he wants us to behave as well, to look after it on his behalf in the way that he would have. And that means using it for the good of others, not just for our own selfish gain, if you like, not just to try and get out of the world anything I want and, you know, don't bother about what effect that has on everybody else. So there's the first three C's. God cares about the world, so we should. God's commandment to us, he actually told us the very first thing he said, look after the world on my behalf. And the third thing is for the sake of community, for the sake of our neighbour. And there's lots of times when Jesus was talking. This is one thing he said, from everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. From the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. Well, that is us. We've been given a lot. We live in a high-income country. We're rich in resources. I mean, I've seen it said that every one of us lives now like a medieval king would have with 200 servants, you know, because we can just get in our chariots and drive somewhere. We've got food galore, we've got housing and all heating and so on. So for the sake of community, so there's the first three points. God cares about this world, so we should. He commanded us to care for it, and we should do it for the sake of our neighbour. I think actually most people would, even if they're not Christian in faith, they'd say, yeah, that makes sense. Yeah, we should look after other people, of course, and we have got a responsibility to pass on this world to our children and grandchildren. Now, the fourth and last point, the fourth C, I think is a specifically Christian one, and it has big implications. It's because there will be a new creation coming, we're told. And that is the big Christian hope for the future, isn't it? That this world is not all there is, that there will be a new creation where all wrongs will be righted, there'll be no more wrongdoing, no more sinfulness, no more tears, no more crying. And that's a specifically Christian hope for the future. It's mentioned in Revelation, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And he who was seated on the throne, God said, I am making everything new. The picture is that he's renewing everything. And of course, we see that God is coming down to earth. He's not going to destroy this. He's going to renew it and make it the way he wants it to be. And some people reflect on this. For instance, Luther said, if I knew Jesus would return tomorrow, I'd plant a tree today, he said. Well, a tree takes a long time to grow. But that was his perspective, this picture that we should be looking after the world because it has a long-term future. C.S. Lewis put it a bit more pithily. He said, the Christians who did most for the present were precisely those who thought most of the next world, of the future. Aim at heaven and you get earth thrown in, he said. Aim at earth and you get neither. I really like that because, you know, it is worth looking after this world because there is a future for it. And the creation is waiting in eager expectation, we're told by the Apostle Paul in Romans, for the sons of God to be revealed. And the whole creation's been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And none of us here have been through childbirth, I'm pretty sure. But I've seen my wife go through it, and some of us may have seen that, and it is a very painful thing. But the interesting thing is that as soon as that new child is born, the joy of that somehow wipes out all that pain you've been through. And then they have another child and sometimes another one as well. So that's a really lovely picture, isn't it, of this world, which is broken now. It's groaning. There's lots of things wrong with it. But it has a future where it will be the world God meant it to be when all human sin is wiped away. And there is just a slight encouragement. We don't know a lot about the future, but we are told that the nations will walk by its light. You know, darkness is horrible, light is great. The kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there'll be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. So there's something here about what we do now will carry through into that future new creation. So it's worth working now because there is a long-term future. And personally, I'm a scientist. I've had a great career enjoying doing science. In fact, I sometimes tell people I've been paid to explore God's creation. I mean, what better job could you have than that? And I think it's a sign of God's goodness to us that he's made a world that's understandable by science. And so we can use that for the common good. And, you know, we've eradicated smallpox, you know, largely eradicated leprosy. Think how quickly we made a vaccine for the recent COVID pandemic. I mean, God's put us in a world which is orderly, which obeys laws, and we can use it for the common good. So I take real encouragement from that, and that's a real reason to work in this world for the good of others, but also to give glory to God. So I want to finish just with one bit from Handel's Messiah, which I think is a lovely juxtaposition of Old Testament and New Testament. There, Job is saying, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God, he said. And the librettist coupled this in Handel's Messiah with a New Testament comment, that for now is Christ risen from the dead, the first fruits of them that sleep. And that is the guarantee, actually, that there will be this new creation, because this man, Jesus, who was God as well, actually rose from the dead. He said, death's the last great enemy, and look, he's overcome it. And that is the guarantee that there will be a new creation. That is the Christian hope, isn't it? I mean, it's the crux of the Christian hope. And I think sometimes we don't hear enough about the next creation in our sermons. Actually, I don't know if Charlie does, but I mean, it seems to me it's the crux of the Christian message, that there is a hope for the future. And that's that should be our joy. So I want to, I'll finish there because breakfast, I think, is probably, yeah, it is ready. So I gather that we're going to have our breakfast, and then there'll be a chance to come back at me if you've got comments or things I might have not got quite right, or perspectives that you'd like to add for people. And I love this picture. It's from the last flight of the space shuttle, because all of human life and endeavour and loves and hates is in this little thin blue stripe. That's the atmosphere. Everything goes on there. And I just, actually, I like that because it puts us in perspective in a way.